Praise God. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'll meet you there in a moment. I want to preface this today by saying that every now and then the Father puts a sermon on my heart for, and we go all over America and really around the world preaching good news. We're rarely in the same church two Sundays in a row, rarely in the same church two Sundays in a year. And so we are always seeing new people, new faces, new issues, new things. You don't know what every house is going through. You don't know where their theology is all the time. But every now and then the Lord puts a sermon on my heart that seems pretty specific. And today is no exception to that. I feel like the Father's given me a word that's probably, and I'm trying to intro this carefully because I don't want to lose anyone. It's very, sometimes we hear something and go, well, that's not really for me. And I think that's dangerous because the word is for us. But I don't know that the Lord's put a sermon on my heart more towards women in my life or ministry than I feel like he has this morning. And I don't know that I've ever really done that. Now, as I look at where the Lord, I think, wants to take us today, I know that it's not just gender specific, because I believe that what Christ did at Calvary was more than gender specific. I believe Jesus brought equality to the genders at Calvary, the same way he brought equality to the races and he brought equality to the religions. He said there's no Jew nor Gentile, there's no bond nor free, there's no male nor female in Christ, right? So just out of the gate, regardless of who it might be aimed at scripturally, we know that in the end, it all comes back to Jesus. And at the foot of the cross, we're all level. The Father doesn't look and say, well, I'll bless you because you were born here, and I'll move upon you because your skin is this color, and you're the right gender, so I'll anoint you. Father doesn't care about those things. We're all his children, no more than you pick your favorite child. You have your children, you love them all equally. So our Father's the same way. But I do feel today that the Lord has given me something that I think might be a help to some of the ladies, because there's been a real, the church has never really aimed its focus towards women. Most of the sermons you've heard in your life are gender specific towards the man. They're gender specific towards the male. Most of our Bible stories rotate around men. And we got various reasons for that, but the right out of the gate, where there's Adam and there's Eve, we see that the very first story God gave involves both a man and a woman, but there's a real dark turn in the garden, and it starts with Eve, and it's almost as if it set a spiritual precedent in the church with women, that the very first thing mentioned in the Bible about women ends poorly. Amen. And so it's almost as if the enemy has used that throughout the centuries against our sisters in the church to really put a load of condemnation and burden and weight onto the women. And we see everybody assigning blame to everybody else in the garden. You know, you've got God going first to Adam, and Adam goes, well, it's the woman you gave me. And really, Adam, we always say Adam blamed Eve, but no, Adam blamed God. What did Adam say to God? It's the woman you gave me. I mean, I was fine, and then you gave her to me. So it's really as much you as it is her. Now, we never really do that to Adam. We should, because that's true. That's what Adam does. So Adam blames God. Adam blames the woman. God goes to Eve and goes, what happened? Eve doesn't blame God. I think Eve ought to get some credit for this. Eve doesn't blame God, and Eve doesn't blame Adam. Eve blames the snake. Before I get finished today, I want to show you that if Eve had been honest, she'd have blamed Adam. Because God gave Eve a protectorate who was supposed to be reinforcing her identity. And somebody in the garden dropped the ball, and I'm here to tell you it wasn't Eve. And I want to show you today that identity has been the crisis out of the gate in the Bible. Identity, knowing who we are, what we are, and if we forget that or mess that up, all of our failure in walking for Christ will be sourced not in our surroundings, not in our environment, not in our culture. All of our failings will be sourced in our identity. Because if it's all about culture and environment, then there are going to be people who have greater advantages in the body of Christ than other people. Because they were going to be born in the right part of the nation. They were going to be born speaking the right language. They were going to be born with the right skin color. They were going to be born the right gender. They were going to be born in the right part of the world on the right time in history. But that's not what makes us who we are. That makes us culturally who we are, socially who we are, but it's not what makes us who we are in Christ. So it doesn't depend on my culture, wrong side of the tracks, right side of the tracks, born in the South, born in the West Coast, born in Europe, born white, born black, born a man, born a woman. No, everything we do in Christ is not sourced from those natural culturistic things. Everything we are in Christ is sourced from who we know we are in Christ, or what we don't think we are, who we don't think we are in Christ. That's where it all comes out in us. So let's deal with Eve, because I think there are some triggers that spark condemnation a lot of times in some of us. And I think the enemy has influenced both the world and the church in binding women for too long, and we bind it, locking it into Eve's fall in the garden. Here's some passages in the New Testament that actually seem to contribute to that condemnation. One of them is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. And so we look at a verse like this, and it instantly can trigger condemnation in the ladies and our sisters, because they'll go, look, well, Adam wasn't deceived. Adam's really smart. Adam's really confident. Adam knows who he is. He didn't mess up. It took his wife messing him up to mess him up. She's the one that gets deceived. Nevertheless, she will be saved. I want to read this next verse because I think this is important, and it's often so misunderstood that it's ignored. How many of you know that sometimes verses get so misunderstood we just ignore them? Like, we don't really know what they mean, so we just go, well, I don't know, God will show us someday. And we miss a lot of beauty, and we miss a lot of truth. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. And even this verse, which is supposed to liberate the woman, actually ends up binding her, because it looks so conditional, and it almost looks as if the best thing she has to offer the planet is just having babies. And so we go, well, if she'd be saved, she just contributes by having kids. That's her curse. That's what she's supposed to do. She was deceived in the garden, so if she wants to kind of make her way back, she just needs to shut her mouth and have kids. And how many of you know that was actually the attitude that was used for a long, long time? Am I okay in here today? I sense a few people really enjoying themselves already. Going, hey man, this is gonna be a good Saturday morning. The Greek rendering, though, of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 has very, very little to do with, nevertheless, what women need to do now that they're deceived is they need to go ahead and have kids. In fact, the Message Bible does a little bit better with this verse. It says, her childbearing brought about salvation, reversing what Eve had done. And so think about it this way. What Paul is saying to Timothy is that what happened to Eve is, after the fall, Eve was able to reverse all the negative that had been unleashed on the world by bearing children, because out of Eve was promised to come a seed, where God said, there is one coming who shall bruise his head, and the enemy shall bruise his heel. And this was Eve's promise in the garden, that I'm going to bring one out of you that's going to reverse all of this mess that has just happened in the garden. And we're going to find, before we're done today, all of this mess is not just Eve's problem. All right? So God is saying to Eve, out of you having children, you're going to bring one into the world. Even though Eve didn't live long enough to see Jesus come into the world, she's having children out of which would eventually come the Messiah. In other words, being birthed onto the planet would be the answer for the planet. God was going to bring out of woman the answer for all of man's redemption. And he wasn't even going to involve a man. He was only going to involve a woman. So Eve actually gets a blessing in the garden. And God says to her, I'm going to bring a man out of you, and I'm not going to use a man to get my man. Now that could not have been understood until Isaiah prophesied, and a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. And it's why it's so important in Christianity that we believe in the virgin birth, because it eliminated fallen man from the issue of bringing God into the planet, and it blessed Eve's descendants by her continuing in childbearing and bringing forth the answer of redemption that would reverse what happened in the Garden of Eden. So what might appear to be a tough verse on ladies should end good. But there's more. I want to ask you this question. Can you go back one verse to that 14th verse? Adam was not deceived. The woman was deceived and fell into transgression. So I'll ask you a question. How is it, or how was it, that Eve was deceived? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. Actually, did I give you verse 1? Okay. Oh, that you would bear with me. I'm going to read into this for just a moment. This is context. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me. This is Paul talking to Corinth, or as Pastor told me in Mississippi, it's Corinth. So I'm in the book of 2 Corinthians. I called it Corinth yesterday, and he said, no, it's Corinth, like there's an A. I went, okay. So tomorrow I'm going to read to 2 Corinthians. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Let's stop for just a second. Make sure we know the context. Paul's talking to the church at Corinth. And he is telling them, I have actually engaged you to Christ as a chaste virgin. The moment that you came into Christ, you were made a chaste virgin, new creation. You are now his bride. I have presented you as his bride to him. And I'm concerned for your faithfulness. Now look at verse 3. Here's the one time that I found in Paul's entire writings that he gets scared. This is the only time I see Paul say, I'm afraid, I fear. Look at 2 Corinthians 11:3. But I fear, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Really, the Greek word there, that your minds would be corrupted from the purity that is in Christ. Now, did you notice that the apostle says, the one thing I'm afraid of is that you are going to be deceived the way Eve was deceived. What does Paul say to Timothy? We just read it in 2 Timothy. Adam wasn't deceived. Eve was deceived, and then she transgressed. And I asked you the question, how was she deceived? So in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul deals with it a little more by saying, the one thing that scares me in the New Covenant church is that the church at Corinth would be deceived in the same way that Eve was deceived. How was Eve deceived? Well, the serpent used craftiness, but that's not Eve's issue. That's the serpent's issue. What was Eve's issue in the verse was not that the enemy was crafty, but that Eve had her mind corrupted from the purity and the simplicity of something. Paul's fear is that Corinth will have their minds corrupted from the purity and the simplicity that is Christ, or basically the foundation of what makes the Corinthian church who they are. They are not the Corinthian church because of their adherence to Moses. They are not the Corinthian church because they're good actors or they have good works. They are, and in fact, Paul opens the first letter to the church at Corinth by saying that the cross is the only thing worth preaching. That it's foolishness to the Greeks, and a stumbling block to the Jews. And so it's the cross that he builds his argument on. And now at the end of his second letter to Corinth, he says, you know what? Of all the stuff I've wrote to you, the thing that scares me the most is that the enemy is going to replay the Garden of Eden on you. And he's going to slither down from that tree, and he's going to use his craftiness to do what? To play with your mind against the purity and the simplicity of the Christ that is in you. So if that's what Paul feared for Corinth, then that tells me what must have happened to Eve. The serpent comes to Eve and plays with her mind about who she really is, getting her to believe a lie about who she really is, so that she could be deceived. Now, this craftiness is a craftiness at deceiving Eve on her identity, the same craftiness Paul is afraid that the Corinthians will have in being deceived on their identity of who they are in Christ. You see, God made man. Go to Genesis 1:27, and as we go there, I want to preface this verse with a statement. God made man in an absolute state of equality with himself. Would we agree with that? God fashioned birds out of the sky. He fashioned fish out of the sea. In fact, the book of Genesis is actually pretty clear on how God made all this work. And he wanted to bring forth animals, and so he spoke to the earth. And he wanted to bring forth fish, so he spoke to the sea. He wanted to bring forth birds, so he spoke to the air. He brought the qualities of every one of those things into his creation. And then he wanted to create man, and the Bible said he spoke to himself. Did you catch that? When he creates animals, he talks to dirt. When he creates birds, he talks to sky. When he creates fish, he talks to water. When he created Adam, he talked to himself. And the Bible said, let us create man in our own image. God had to look internally to find Adam. He looks externally to find dogs and cats and birds and fish, but he looks internally to find Adam. But he just needs a physical manifestation for Adam. So he uses his hand and he reaches down and grabs some of that dirt. He spoke to himself, but he used his hand to fashion Adam out of dust. And then he leaned over into his nostrils and gave him a heavenly kiss. Bible says he breathed into him life. And so the actual breath, the pneuma in the spirit, the Holy Spirit breathed into this pile of dirt. And Adam took a deep breath and opened his eyes and realized that he was exactly what he was supposed to be. And God created Adam and thought it was very good and created him in his likeness and his image. In Genesis chapter 1 verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Look at that last phrase. Male and what? Female, he created them. So when God, and we're only in the first chapter, we haven't even got into all the details about Eve. Yet God still wants you to know that in his eyes there's equality in the man and the woman. Both Adam and Eve were created in the likeness and in the image of God. And so when God fashions Adam out of the dust and eventually pulls Eve out of his side, the earliest account of this story in Genesis 1, before we even get into all the falling asleep and pulling the rib, God wants you to know that in his eyes, Eve was already there. Amen. See, in the natural, it's just Adam. But in God's eyes, he's already created the female. Where is she? She's inside of Adam. How are we going to get her out? Well, we're going to go through this whole song and dance of trying to find a helper for him with dogs, cats, zebras, and giraffes. God's going to march animals in front of him, and Adam's not going to want any of them, and he's going to get done, and the Bible's going to say, and there was no helpmeet found for him. So God put him to sleep, took a rib out of his side, and fashioned a woman. Where did he get that woman? Out of a man. How was she there? God is everything. God is genderless. God's not a man. In fact, the Old Testament tells you God is not a man that he should repent. God's not like you. God had both male and female put it inside of Adam and said, I'm going to bring her out. And it just to prove, now God didn't need to prove it to himself because God doesn't need proof. We need proof. We're time bound, man. We're sensory bound. We are prone to not believe unless we see. And God knows Adam needs to know. And so when Eve is pulled from Adam, God pulls Eve from Adam's rib, Adam's side, underneath Adam's wing of protection. And when he pulls that rib out and fashions Eve, Adam takes one look at her and says, at last, I found myself. How does he know? Because he knows the image of God. And when he looks at Eve, that's what he sees, the image of God. A reflection of who the Father is, a reflection of who he is. This is literally a bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She and I are from the same source. We are branches on the same root. There was nobody. I didn't create her. Where'd she come from? She came out of me, but who created me? Must have created her. She was in there before and now she's out here. And because of that, I will love her. I will protect her. I will be passionate about her. I will shield her. She will be under my wing. When Jesus dies at Calvary, his arms are spread, and the soldiers come by to make sure that those on the crosses, three men on crosses, are dead, and they break the legs of the criminals, because by breaking the legs, the man on the cross can't pull himself up to breathe, and so death is quicker. But when they arrive at Jesus, he's already dead. There's no need to break his legs. And plus, the scripture had said that they won't break a bone in his body. So rather than breaking his legs, they take a spear and they pierce it in his side. The Bible says blood and water flows. And that's because Jesus' heart, and this was the condition of a man as he's pulling himself up on that cross, is the heart starts to fill, the sac around the heart starts to fill with fluid. And you really die of heart failure. When you're crucified, you suffocate, but your heart gets harder and harder and harder for it to beat. And that spear pierces that, and blood and water flow out. And I find it incredible that God pulls Eve from Adam's side so that Adam will protect her. And God pulls his church from Jesus' side at Calvary, where blood and water flow to this day. Blood that saved you and water that cleanses you every single day. Paul would use that in Ephesians 5 when he talks about husbands and wives. And he says, husbands, wash your wives off with the water of the word, the way Christ washes off his church. In other words, God speaks over his church love and grace and mercy and washes us off with the water. But we came from his side, and so he protects us, because when God looks at us, he sees himself. He sees the image of himself created in his likeness and in his image. The new creation, the church of Jesus Christ, is a reflection of who God is. Amen. How many of you know that the reason why that God pulls Eve from Adam's side and pulls the church from Jesus' side is for the element of protection, as the Old Testament says, under his wing. So that God would protect his church, so that man would protect his spouse. I think we actually have reversed values in America. I think that our society values what comes from our loins more than it values what is connected to our heart. I think it's why in our society there is a higher value placed on our kids than there are on our spouse. People will go to court and fight for their kids way longer than they'll fight for their marriage. This isn't meant to be a divorce diatribe. Trust me, I believe that God's grace and God's mercy covers all, and I believe that God wouldn't want you to stay in a violent situation for one second because he loves his people. But I think there's a value that is a little bit askew, where we value our children overvaluing our spouse. Our children came from our loins, but our spouse is attached to our heart. They're under our wing. Amen. They're where our great level of protection lies. I don't want to stretch the metaphor to the breaking point, but aren't you glad that your heavenly husband protects his bride, his wife, the church? Whenever you go into the New Testament and you find some of those tricky moments, let me slow down right here and just say a couple of things that I think absolutely need to be deposited into the American church, especially into the Grace Church, because there's some confusion. There are people looking at Hurricane Irma and they swear it's God's judgment. Okay? I'm not going to go back over all this like I did. I did some of that last night. But I just want to say this. The Grace Church has been so adamant that God can never get angry and God can never judge, that we are running into some trouble in the New Testament where God is adamantly, vehemently defending his church. In Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira come in and lie to the Holy Ghost, and they fall over dead. And grace people have really struggled with the first 10 or 12 verses of Acts 5 because they go, hey, under grace, this shouldn't happen. Why does Ananias and Sapphira die? Why does Herod, a little deeper in the book of Acts, die and get ate up with worms? A man who they were praising him in the streets, and he's a Jew, and doesn't deflect the praise off of himself, but instead takes it and falls over and dies. Why in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, when God is speaking to the seven churches, are there so many pointed phrases like the church where Jesus says, I'm going to come soon and remove my candlestick from you? Or Laodicea, because you are neither hot nor cold, I will spew you out of my mouth. Or the church at Thyatira, I will come and with the sword of my mouth fight against you and kill your kids. Wow, Revelation chapter 2, post-resurrection. And we read these verses in the message of grace and we just kind of put them under the rug and go, well, I don't really know what God's doing there. In fact, I've heard people say, hey, God is love, He's not mad. I don't understand this verse. Maybe someday when I get to heaven, God can explain it. And I say, boy, that's a little late when you've got people who swear that your message is of the devil. A little late to get home to figure out this could be messing up the underpinnings of the entire message. Until you realize this, that God's justice in the New Testament always flows through the finished work of Christ and is always exclusively in defense of His bride. Amen. So if Ananias and Sapphira come against the church to cheat the church, they're coming against the husband of the church to cheat the church. And there's no husband worth his salt that wouldn't fight for his wife. There's no father worth his salt that wouldn't fight for his kids. Let's not take God and make Him into some mean, mealy-mouthed, spineless God who's not much of a husband, that if someone comes over and knocks his wife over, He just says, oh, well, I forgive you. Or if they come and steal His kids, He just says, oh, no big deal, I have grace on you. He always protects His church. In the book of Revelation, any of those judgments against, be it Thyatira, be it Laodicea, they're all corporate, not individual. It's God speaking to the church body, not the people in the church. There's not a single moment in the New Testament where God threatens an individual Christian and says, because of what you're doing, I'm going to bring the sword of my mouth against you. Because you're not hot or cold, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. Not a single moment in the New Testament. It's always corporate because it's always God defending His own. I feel like that needs examined. I feel like that needs rehearsed again in the Grace Church. And to realize, God has your back, church. Amen. Don't worry. Amen. God has your back. Amen. God's going to protect His church. God takes care of His church. But there's also, and this is crucial, can't move off of this point till we say this, there's also not a moment in the New Testament where God, in defending His church, takes collateral damage and kills peripheral people. So when Ananias and Sapphira try to cheat the church, God doesn't come into the room and kill 150 people so that He can get Ananias and Sapphira. And that's the problem I have with people going, this hurricane is judgment from God. Well, what about all the believers in the path?
Amen. Come on, absolutely.
Whose houses get knocked down with 185 mile an hour winds? They're collateral damage, right? It's God carpet bombing a village so that He can kill out the one bad guy, but the 319 innocent people, they're just all part of the experience because that's just the way God rolls. Don't insult the finished work of Jesus Christ and act as if Christ hasn't paid the price for the souls of man.
Amen.
That's such a crucial, important part for us to understand. What's that have to do with Eve? Not a whole lot. I'll be honest with you. That's just a Saturday morning conference rabbit hunt right there. That's it. That little bunny jumped and we chased him into the bushes. But he has been thoroughly killed and quartered. Equals in God's image. Let's go back to right here. Equals in God's image. So Eve has the exact same status as Adam. This is what I want to establish. No difference. There's no difference. God puts Eve with Adam. They are absolutely equal. At creation, there was no indication. God pulls Eve from Adam's side so He'll be a protector. But God doesn't call Adam off to the side and go, no, listen, I didn't make her as smart as you. All right? I didn't make her as strong as you. So, buddy, you're gonna have to step up. All right? Because look at her. No, this is foolishness. God doesn't do this. They are equal partners, both equally reflecting the image of God in their walk. Then Genesis chapter 3 happens. Genesis chapter 3 is one of those dark moments early in the Bible that give you a great indicator about where we're going. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1 says this, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Let's just stop and examine the question. Now, the serpent doesn't go to Adam. I want to ask you why. If your response is, well, because Adam was mentally stronger than Eve, then I don't think you've been listening for 30 minutes. Adam and Eve were created in exactly the likeness and the image of God. One is not inferior to the other. So why does the serpent choose Eve and not Adam? God didn't make her mentally weaker. You go, well, what about Peter that says man should protect his wife because she's the weaker vessel? He should, because physically, she's the weaker vessel. That's all Peter meant. We've read a lot of spiritualism into that, foolishly. That's us reading our culture into the New Testament. Peter says she's the weaker vessel because she literally has less muscle mass. In a day and age in which Peter wrote it, where that was a really big deal. Not near as big a deal in our society now, but a really big deal then. In a much more violent world, Peter was saying, listen, she's not going to be able to defend herself physically. You need to do it for her. It had nothing to do with theology. That she's mentally weaker. She's spiritually weaker. She's emotionally weaker. That's a lie of the devil. He's been pulling that lie since Genesis 3. And he's putting a lot of our sisters under unnecessary condemnation. So let me ask, why does he go to Eve and not go to Adam? Because of the nature of his question. What's his question? He said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Did God really say that, Eve? Now, why would the serpent say this to Eve? Because the indication based upon the question is that when God gave the instructions in the garden, he gave them primarily through Adam. Much like he did with Abraham and Sarah, he gave the instructions to Abram. And Abram was to pass them on to Sarah and relay them to Sarah. So he tells Adam, you can eat from any tree of the garden, but don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the serpent comes to Eve and goes, did God really say that? And I think that the indication is, were you there? Do you know for sure if God really said it? The enemy doesn't question the validity of whether or not the tree will hurt her. The enemy questions whether or not God ever even said it. Because I believe the enemy knows that God said it to Adam, and he wants to find out how much Adam has told Eve. Did God indeed say, don't eat from the tree? Do you know he said it? How do you know he said it? What did it sound like when he said it? What was the tone of voice he used when he said it? Where was he standing when he said it? Did he say it at all? And Eve's response is, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, you might be at this point going, well, hey, Adam must have did his job, because here Eve knows it. Don't eat it, don't touch it, lest you die. But I present to you that I don't think Adam's done his job at all, because I don't know if you realize it or not, but that's not what God said. God did not say, don't eat it, don't touch it, lest you die. God said, don't eat it, lest you die. Where'd all that touch it business come from? Now, I know it sounds like we're getting ticky-tack, but it's very crucial that we understand how the enemy works with his craftiness. Amen. You see, Eve has been relayed, don't eat it, don't touch it. God never said don't touch it. So somewhere along the way, either Adam or Eve has added to the instructions of God. This is typical how man receives things from God. We filter it through what we think he should have said, and then we get up and give a word. God never said to Adam, don't eat it, don't touch it. But whenever she responds, it's don't eat it, don't touch it. But really, the theology of this is that the serpent has questioned what God said. And I want you to know that Adam had a responsibility to rehearse what God said into his wife so that she had the same identity he had, because she wasn't there when God fashioned Adam out of dust and breathed into his nostrils. She doesn't remember the moment when Adam pulled in air into his lungs for the very first time and realized he was a living being. She doesn't remember that moment. She needs that rehearsed in her. She's a little bit like the new creation that we have in the church now. They need it rehearsed in them that they are the righteousness of God, that they are forgiven of their sins, that they are a new creation, that they are everything the Bible says about them, regardless of what anybody else says to them, regardless of what the world says to them, regardless of what society says to them, regardless of what the church says to them. They are everything the Bible says that they are. And that responsibility lies on us to have an understanding of what the Bible says about who we are. Amen. And it lies on us parents to have that in our children, to reinforce in our children, in the middle of a society that is daring you to raise your kids in grace. Because everywhere you turn, every piece of advice is going to be legal, legalism. It's all going to be law. It's all going to be, if my kid performs, then I'll do this. If they don't perform, then I'm going to take away this. Then I'm going to do... It's the only way we really know how to raise them, because a lot of us were raised up in the church under Moses, and so we raise our kids under Moses. And we think that's the best way to do it. And we don't even equip them to listen to the Holy Spirit. Then they run off to college and they live like the devil, and we go, what happened? Why are they living this way? Because they were never given permission to fail and learn from their failures. They were never given permission to hear from the Holy Ghost and walk in grace. And it was our job to reinforce it. It was our job to tell them, you are what the Bible says you are. Oh, I know you did something stupid last night, but that's not who you are. That's just what you did. Who you are is God's child, God's righteousness. You're a new creation. What you did was beneath you. What you did was outside of who you are. And I want you to understand who you are. Husbands ought to be doing this to wives. Wives ought to be doing this to husbands. Parents ought to be doing this to their kids. Pastors ought to be doing this over their church. Anybody that's been placed underneath your wing, anybody within your protection, deserves to hear how good God is in their lives. And if they don't hear it, my fear is that they will be deceived by a crafty serpent who's going to play with their mind and say, did God really say that? Did God really say what you say He said? Look at verse 5. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now watch the trick that the enemy plays. Here's the trick. God knows something He didn't tell you. He kept information back from you, but I'm going to give it to you. You see, God knows. Whenever you see the enemy open with God knows, you know that he's trying to insinuate there's information God has he didn't tell you about. I'm going to tell you about it. Wouldn't you like to know it? Why does the enemy go this direction? There's no thought about murder. There's no temptation towards lying, towards stealing. The temptation right here, I think this is meant to liberate women. This is absolutely a liberating thing for ladies. Listen, you've been condemned for too long because of what happens in the garden with Eve. That she didn't have the brains, she didn't have the spirituality, she was rebellious against her husband, and now she's cursed to follow him like a slave forever. And that's a lie of the enemy. Eve does not fail because she's rebellious. Eve fails because she wants to be more like God, because somebody in her life failed to tell her she already was. You see, the enemy says to her, God knows the day you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God. In other words, Eve, you're blind. You're not like God. You're not like your Creator. But if you would eat this fruit, you would be. And he prays on her ignorance of her identity. And the enemy is still doing that today. Male and female. He is preying on your ignorance of identity by coming to you and going, God knows that if you'd read 30 chapters a day, you'd be anointed. And we'll go, well, that can't be the devil doing that. That must be the Holy Ghost. Because I've heard people say this. It can't be the devil because the devil wouldn't tell me to read my Bible. Well, God knows that if you would get serious with your church attendance, you'd be favored. Well, that can't be the devil, Pastor, because the devil wouldn't tell me to go to church more. And I think we've been so deceived because the enemy is glad to offer you up some dead works to serve a living God any chance he gets, if by doing those dead works you'll confuse your identity and think there's something to be earned through your performance. And the enemy will gladly open the church door for you if he knows that by going in you'll establish your heart on your church attendance. He'll gladly give more and more and more services. Why will he do it? Because he's crafty. Amen. He's sneaky. It ain't sneaky to come to you and go, you ought to kill your neighbor. That's not sneaky. You go, come on, that's stupid. That God doesn't want me to kill my neighbor. Oh, yeah, God does. You go, come on. God doesn't want you. I'm not that stupid. Crafty has nothing to do with him giving you blatant foolishness. Crafty is him giving you religion instead of relationship.
Amen.
So what he does to Eve is he says, if you'd start this religion where you eat this fruit, here's what God didn't tell you. You'd be more like God. Why don't you go try it? Your eyes will open. There's always just enough truth to what the enemy says. Because you go to that first service, read that 20th chapter, do all the things that you were told to do, and you do get this emotional euphoria that you pulled something off. You feel pretty good about yourself. That's that moment where you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the scales fall off your eyes, and you go, oh, there was more. And God says, yeah, there was more, but I didn't want you to get it this way. I wanted you to get it by eating from the tree of life.
Come on now.
I wanted to drop those scales off your eyes my way, not your way.
Amen.
Now it's all about your way. Now it's all about your performance. Now it's all about your religion. Now it's all about your works. The enemy had presented the case that there was more to be had. Eve does not eat out of rebellion. She really eats out of a desire to be more like God. I'm not trying to take her completely off the hook. But let me tell you, if Adam had been reinforcing every day in Eve that she was already like God, I don't believe this trick that the enemy uses on Eve would have worked. The reason he doesn't go to Adam with this is not because Adam's smarter, but because Adam was there when he was fashioned by God out of dirt. And it's a lot harder to trick Adam into thinking he's not like God when Adam looked around and there wasn't anybody else. He pulls in breath and looks around, and God goes, don't look around, son. It's just you and me. And Adam goes, all right, yeah, it's just you and me. It's really hard now for the serpent to come up to Adam and go, you're not like God, because Adam's going to go, look, there ain't nobody else like God but me. It would have even been tempting then for Adam to go, not even she's just like God. I was here first. So the enemy doesn't go to Adam, he goes to Eve, because no one has reinforced in her who she is. There is such a danger in us failing to reinforce the covenant of God's grace. This is why we cannot really exhaust teaching grace. Because people are so predisposed to go back into religion that if you don't keep teaching grace and keep teaching the finished work, they will go back into performance thinking it's righteous. They'll go back into doing thinking that they can achieve something with the Father. Just like we said last night, they'll go thinking that there's a promise they could have based upon their own performance. We have to reinforce their identity or they're going to turn to performance naturally. So look at how God, Adam is a failure at reinforcing his wife's identity. So God steps in. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I will put enmity between you, or he says this to the serpent, sorry. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. I like the New King James usage of capital S on seed, capital H on his, because Genesis is speaking way out the timeline. Eve thinks, she's a lot like us. Sometimes we think that every word's going to be fulfilled right there, or sometimes it's way down the road, sometimes it is right there. Eve thinks this is her next kid, or one of her next kids, and she actually names Seth, which is, he's Redeemer, he's gotten. Cain is gotten. She thinks Cain's the one, then Cain turns out to be a murderer, so she has Seth and thinks, well, he's the one. She doesn't realize his name is Jesus and he's going to be born a long, long time from now. But when he comes, he's going to do some serious damage to that serpent. I love it how God redeems Eve with his words in the garden. Eve, don't worry. Through childbearing, you're going to turn this thing around. That's what Paul says to Timothy. Remember, that's where we opened. Through childbearing, you're going to turn this thing around. And so you're going to have a seed, and your seed is going to get it right. Now, here's where I want to make a connection into the New Testament again. And we're heading towards the end. Because I want to show you how the seed handles a eerily similar situation to his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandma. How does Jesus handle the same moment great-great-great-great-grandma Eve handled? Because he's a direct descendant of Eve. He comes out of the woman. He's birthed right out of her through generations. Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. I want you to find Jesus at the Jordan River with John the Baptist. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." What a moment. Let's make sure we understand what just happened. Jesus is baptized by John. He comes out of the water. The Holy Ghost shows up like a dove, rests upon Jesus, and the heavens thunder. And God says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." There's an identity. Interesting, when Luke retells this story, Luke's version, Jesus hears it in Luke as, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." I don't think God said it twice. I think the Gospel of Matthew shows you how it sounded to the crowd, and I think the Gospel of Luke shows you how it sounded to Jesus. That's pretty cool. God can speak, this is how I know, God can speak a corporate word right here this morning over this church, and you'll hear it as a word straight to your heart. And you'll think, wow, that was for no one else but me. Well, kind of. It was for everyone, but it was for you. All caps. Jesus has that moment. He stands up in the Jordan and he hears, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Which is pretty cool for a lot of reasons. The fact that God spoke out loud and said, "You are my beloved Son." It's also pretty cool because Jesus hasn't healed one person. He hasn't raised one person from the dead. He hasn't fed one hungry belly. He hasn't touched one leper. He hasn't opened one set of blinded eyes. The Bible says this first miracle is the wedding at Cana in John 2. That's after he's baptized and comes out of the wilderness. Here's a guy who hasn't done anything except teach doctors and lawyers when he was 12. 18 years ago, he has a little teaching session in Jerusalem one day with a bunch of doctors and lawyers. And now, 18 years later, God says, "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased." It tells me this: God's beloved is not wrapped up in performance. God doesn't wait until after you're done with the miracle to tell you how excited he is to have you in the family. He tells you how excited he is to have you in the family, and you haven't done anything. That's good news. That's good news for somebody here today or somebody watching or listening down the road. You've been waiting. When is God going to be pleased with me? Honey, you're too late. He's already pleased with you. Ephesians says he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Amen. We are accepted in whoever the beloved one is. Who's the beloved one? Jesus. You are accepted in Jesus. You're not accepted in you, and you're never going to be accepted in what you do, even if what you do is good. You're only going to be accepted in Jesus because Jesus is the beloved Son in whom God is well pleased. And you're part of the family, joint heirs with Jesus. Whatever he gets, you get. So if daddy looks at Jesus and says, "I'm pleased," he must be looking at you and saying, "I'm pleased." Amen. The only thing you need to freak out about tonight is, what if God stops being pleased with Jesus? That ought to scare you. Don't let it scare you. God can't look over and go, "Oh, that's a disappointment, Jesus. What are you doing?" If that happens, we're all in trouble. We're all doomed. But thank God he's the eternal one. He's everlasting. He changes not. The author of Hebrews wanted to make sure you didn't freak out that something was going to happen to your priest, and says, "Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever." That he closes his book with that so that you won't worry. What if our high priest has a bad millennium? No. You're okay. So Jesus is equipped with beloved Son. Very next verse is Matthew 4:1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Notice the then. It's a timing word. It's the Holy Spirit telling you that this happens right after Jesus has received the equipment. "You are my beloved Son." What a great piece of equipment. That's all he needs. He's not given a sword. He's not given a shield. He's not given a college degree. God doesn't give him a house. He hasn't even given him a disciple. He just gave him a word. And the word was, "You're mine and I'm yours. Let's go." And Jesus takes that straight into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. The serpent doesn't come to him. He goes to the serpent. He's going to redeem his great-great-great-great-grandma. He's going to take back what Eve lost. He's not going to do it because his great-great-grandma was stupid or weak. He's going to do it because nobody reinforced to his great-great-great-grandma who she was. But he's going to take the equipment of knowing who he is, and he's going to stare down the snake in the middle of the wilderness. And to make sure he does it at a disadvantage, he's going to wait until the 41st day when he hasn't eaten and he hasn't drank. So for a month and a half of fasting. If you ever needed proof in the New Testament that fasting is not so that you'll be stronger, this story ought to do it. Because the enemy doesn't come to Jesus on day one when he's well fed. He comes to Jesus on day 40 when he's completely hungry and exhausted. Because the enemy knows that Jesus is right at the point of physical death. Because this is as long as a man can go before he dies without food. Jesus is staring down the barrel of the end of his life on earth, and he's never healed one person. He still hasn't done anything with "This is my beloved son." And here comes the snake. Proverbially walking down the tree branch to talk to a new Eve. The first one he met in a garden, this one he meets in a wilderness. It didn't work in a garden last time the way I hoped it would. Maybe it'll work this time with a starving man in a wilderness. And look at the first words. He fasted 40 days and nights. Afterward, he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, verse 3, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." The serpent's trick on Jesus was the exact same trick he used on Eve. He comes to Eve and he says, "Did God really say, don't eat from the tree?" And so he comes to Jesus and says, "If you are what your father says you are, prove it." It's always an identity crisis. It's always the enemy questioning your knowledge of who you are.
Amen.
Did God say that? Do you know he said it? What did it sound like? Can you be sure it was God? Can you be sure it was God not wanting you to have something that he's got that's really good? Maybe you're not as equipped as you think you are. Or here's the enemy meeting a starving Jesus and says, "You know what? You're hungry and there's rocks. If you're everything your father says you are, it'll be easy to just pick up a rock and turn it into bread if you're really the son." Are you the son? Are you sure? 40 days and he hasn't fed you. Heck, he did better than that for his children in the wilderness. Manna every morning, water out of a rock, quail falling outside the tent flap. But what's he done for you? I don't really think you're his son. And I bet your hunger's telling you you're not sure you're his son either, aren't you? Here's where we stand. This is the great standoff of the ages.
Amen.
This is a reimagination of Genesis chapter 3. Here's a created being made in the likeness and the image of his father. That if he has a faltering identity, everything will collapse in the wilderness. If for a moment he doubts, "Am I really the son?" So I ask you, what would have been wrong with turning the stones to bread? Well, there was really nothing wrong with Jesus turning stones to bread, but there's something tragically wrong with Jesus turning stones to bread to find out if he's the son.
Amen.
There's something tragic about a good work being done to try to find his identity. There's something tragic about choosing good over evil just to make sure you're good enough at choosing good over evil and finding your identity in doing it. We know the answer. Three times in the wilderness, the enemy comes to Jesus with a confrontation. And three times in the wilderness, Jesus says, "It is written. It is written. It is written." Jesus does not defer to his own self. He defers to what the Father has already said.
Amen.
Because that is the only thing Jesus can stand on, is what the Father has already said. You and I have only what the Father has already said about us to stand on.
Amen.
"Oh, I know I just failed, and I just failed miserably. But the Father says, my sins and my iniquities will he remember no more.
Amen.
And he has taken my sin so I can take his righteousness. And if any man be in Christ, they're a new creation. Old things are passed away, all things have become new. And greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. I just mixed four verses from the New Testament. That was just four. You get the honor of going and finding 400 more that God says about you. So that when you stare down with the enemy, you don't have an identity crisis.
Amen.
You know I'm a daughter of God.
Amen.
I'm a son of God. John 1 says, for as many as believe on his name, to them he hath given the authority to call themselves sons of God. How many of you have believed on his name?
Amen.
You have the authority to face the enemy who's out to deceive you. He's still out to trick you. See, he has no power over you. He had no power over Eve. He had no power over Jesus. He has no power over you. Forget this foolishness that the world gives you, that he can curse you and send ghosts in your house and come against your kids. That's a bunch of garbage. You are a child of the King. You have Christ living inside of your life. I remember the story I heard of Smith Wigglesworth one night, the great healing evangelist. He heard a crash in his bedroom one night and he woke up in the middle of the night. And he looked over and there was the devil, a manifestation of the devil, standing in his room staring at him as he slept. And Smith said, oh, it's just you. Turned over and went back to sleep. Oh, it's just you. I love that response. You know why he could say that? I'm a son. What do you do? It's just you. Get out of here. You are what the Bible says you are, whether you believe it or not. But if you don't believe it, the enemy gets an advantage in your life.
Amen.
That's the only way he gets an advantage, is because you don't know it. And you acquiesce to his foolishness. And Paul said, you know what I'm scared of, Corinth? I'm scared of one thing. That the enemy is going to trick you the way he tricked Eve. How did he trick Eve? He's going to convince you that Christ doesn't live in you. He's going to convince you that Christ lives on a planet somewhere on the other side of the solar system. And that he's a long way off. And that he's got a big spyglass from heaven. And he's watching everything you do. And he's using his Holy Ghost as a sheriff to send out every time you sin, to slap cuffs on you. And he's got a big ledger in heaven and he's keeping track of all your failures. And someday he's going to put a DVD on of your life when you get to heaven and he's going to play the whole thing and he's going to show you what you did. And he's going to cast some of you out because you were not good, but some of you, good and faithful servants, he's going to let come in. What's wrong with all of that? Well, it divorces you from Jesus. It makes you separate from him. It puts him on a planet somewhere on the other side of the solar system while you're down here in Mississippi, hoping. You have no identity with the Holy Ghost, because for you the Holy Ghost is only meant to slap you when you fail. He's not there to tell you you're righteous. He's just there to be a big sheriff. God's keeping track of all your failures. Forget God looking over your sins, forgetting your sins, covering your sins in the blood, washing your sins away, holding your sins against you no more. He may not be holding against them right now, brother, but he's definitely keeping track. Someday I got to go up there and I got to give an account. And the Word does tell us that when you stand in front of Christ's seat, you give an account of the things done in your body, and you can receive those things done in your body down here. That doesn't have to be somewhere over in the glory land. And whenever we go back to verses like, what about someday I'll stand there and he'll cast some out and some he'll say, enter in, good and faithful servant. I'm going to tell you, you're on the wrong side of the cross. Jesus told that parable before he went to Calvary. God is not in heaven bringing in good and faithful servants. He's bringing sons to glory. Good and faithful servants was Judaism prior to the cross. Hebrews says he is bringing sons to glory. You're not going to get home and God say, come on in, you've been a good servant. Wrong. You're on the wrong covenant. Jesus has died and risen from the dead. Now he's going to say to you, I'm bringing you to glory. You're not coming, crossing your fingers, answering two questions from St. Peter and hoping you get in. You're in because of the blood of Jesus. You are what the Bible says you are.
Amen.
Take your identity in Christ. Let's stop blaming Eve.
Amen.
If that helped set one lady free today, great. I think it goes beyond gender. I think it's for every believer in the body of Christ to go, you know what? I am what the Bible says I am. Father, I thank you today for this house. I thank you for every man, woman, boy, and girl here. Thank you for helping me to deliver this word in your power and in your authority. And I'm praying for every believer, both in this room and watching and listening down the road, who has had an identity crisis, who've been deceived by the enemy into thinking that they are less than the Bible says they are. I pray for my sisters in the body of Christ who've been condemned for so long, thinking Eve ate out of foolishness or rebellion against her husband. She ate for the same reason we eat, because we're deceived into thinking that there's more we can do. Father, help us have a revelation that there is nothing more we can do but accept who we are in Christ and believe on Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you, church.